Good morning, all of you. Thank you, team. Beautiful songs this morning. So great, great to have this time together, and then to center ourselves on Jesus. And no matter what your week has been like, or what is going on in your life, we're here for this moment, this hour, to give our attention to things eternal, on God, and His presence in our lives. Just wanted to give a couple of updates. Carolyn Davis was to be on the praise team this morning. She had to go to the hospital last night, so she's been admitted with problems with her eyes. So we want to be lifting her up in prayer. In addition, Jean Krumholz was released from the hospital last week, and so we're grateful to that. She went to the Pedersen's house, and now both Jay and Jackie have COVID. So if you know the Pedersens or Jean, you can certainly be praying for them, and maybe the body of Christ could be of service to them at this particular time. We're also, this is the final week that the Von Fang family are going to be with us. They usually attend the second service, so they're not with us right now. But the Von Fangs have been part of Northwest for many years. I don't know the exact number, but 15 probably years. And their son and daughter, Corbett and Ella, are moving to Germany. This is their last Sunday, and then they're having all kinds of packing parties. But they're going to be leaving soon, and this will be their last Sunday. So we'll pray for them as they make a landing in Germany soon. So if you would join me, let's just pray for these and lift up our time together in God's Word. Lord, you know all the needs, as Arden has already prayed. You know what's going on in our lives. You know everything. These two or three requests we're making known to you about the Pedersens and Jean and about Carolyn, you know, and we pray that you would meet them at their point of need. For the Von Fangs, as they leave San Antonio, we pray your richest, richest blessings. They have been a blessing to us, and we pray that you would use them to be blessings where they're landing in Germany. Please quickly surround them with fellow Christians who can support them in their journey, that they would flourish and they would thrive. So we pray nothing but your richest blessings on them, Lord. Now, these moments we have to open your word and to think together about what Scripture has to say to us, your word is truth, so we ask that you would help us to understand and to incorporate what we now understand into our lives in real practical ways so that we might lead lives that are honoring to you, Jesus. We pray all this and commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just thinking about the whole arc of the Bible story, beginning to end, probably among the most powerful few hours that you could find anywhere are those few hours that Jesus spent with his disciples on the night before he was crucified. John's gospel takes about 25% of his gospel just to describe what happened in those few hours, five full chapters. It was a lot. On that night, Jesus equipped his 12 apostles with truth they would need to thrive and flourish after he was gone. So he talked to them about things like abiding in him and persecution, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and prayer, and the need for them to love each other. So just huge things were addressed during that entire time that Jesus had with his disciples. On that night, they took the Passover supper together. So they remembered God's redemptive work in the history of the nation. They were seated at a low table, and at that table, Jesus even identified who would betray him on that night, Judas Iscariot, and nobody at the table seemed to get it. So it was a full night, but it got off to a shaky start. because all 12 of Jesus' disciples and Jesus arrived at that house for the Passover meal, hungry and dirty. And to be a good host in the first century, when you invited people over to your house for a meal, or there was going to be a meal in your house, you would provide, as a matter of course, to be hospitable, foot washing before the meal. Walking around in sandals on first century streets made foot washing a necessity. So it was just gross in the streets. But in that house where Jesus and his apostles had gathered, there weren't any servants available to wash those 26 feet. Now, quick correction, there was one servant. So in the middle of that Passover meal, Jesus did the unthinkable. Right in the middle of the supper, he rose from the table, took off his outer garments, and then, like a humble house servant, wrapped a towel around himself, and he took a basin filled with water to each one of his apostles. And in that upstairs room, Jesus washed the grimy, sweaty, smelly feet of 12 grown men. He had already descended from eternity into time and then from heaven to earth. On this night, he made one final descent from teacher and Lord to humble foot-washing servant. So that's the image that I want us to have in the back of our minds as we move through what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians today. The recurring theme of the letter, the first part of the letter to the Corinthian church, which we've seen in recent weeks, is unity. The unity of the body of Christ and how crucial that unity is, how beautiful it is, how we need to fight for unity. Today we conclude that section with this look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul reveals the key that unlocks the door to unity. And as with all good things, it's Jesus who provides us with the key. The key that opens the door to unity is humility. And it's the kind of humility that Jesus demonstrated when he washed his disciples' feet on his last night on earth. So we're turning to 1 Corinthians 4. We're going to start at verse 1. And the Apostle Paul, he wants us to know how he wants everybody to think about him. And Paul was a huge figure in the first century church as an evangelist, as a church planter, as a disciple maker, as a leader. I mean, he stood out from everybody else, and this is how Paul wants us to think about him. Verse 1, this is the way any person is to regard us. That's not the royal we. He's talking about himself and Apollos and all the other Christian leaders. This is how we want you to think about us, as servants of Christ. Nothing but servants. Fundamentally, that's who Paul is. He's a servant of Jesus. Now, there are several different words in the Greek language that you could use to describe yourself as a servant. And the one Paul uses here is the only time he uses this word in all of his letters. And it's a word that describes someone who is under authority, never takes his own initiative, but simply carries out the orders of somebody who's superior to them. The word is used in Acts 13 by Luke, and he uses it to describe the role that John Mark played on the first missionary journey. He went traveling for a little bit with Barnabas and Saul on this missionary journey, and John Mark was a servant, just as Paul describes himself here. So his role was to be a helper to Barnabas and Saul. He was their gopher. Go for this and go for that and do whatever we need you to do. And that was John Mark. Well, that's Paul. That's Apollos. They are special envoys of Jesus carrying out the mission Jesus has for them. Paul just wants you to think about him as Jesus' gopher. And one more thing. It's not only the servant, he's also a steward of the mysteries of God. Steward's a really important concept in the New Testament. In the first century world, the steward was the manager or the overseer of the estate of somebody who was wealthy. And a steward had a whole lot of responsibility. So if you're the steward of somebody who's very wealthy, then you got a really big job, because your job is to keep the household and the farms and all the businesses running. You're the manager of everything. But the steward was always under the authority of the owner. And in relation to the other slaves who were, you know, in the farms and in the businesses, the steward is the overseer, but in relationship to the owner, he's still just another slave. Just a level set, as you think about yourself, as you think about the people you're sitting next to, all of us aspire to be known as and aspire to be nothing but the servants of Jesus and the stewards of what Jesus wants done. We are to make sure that the work of Jesus gets done, just like Paul. And there's one thing that a servant steward has to be sure happens, has to be sure about this. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So this summer, when you go on vacation and you go traveling and you're gone away from the house for a few days, you might ask a responsible teenager on the street to kind of watch over things while you're gone. And you want him to pick up your mail, mow the yard, feed the livestock, you know, cats and dogs and whatever else you might have. You're not asking this young person to have a garage sale. You're not asking this person, please paint the house while we're gone. Just take care of stuff while we're away until we return. And that's what stewards do. In fact, it's one of the most exciting adventures in the Christian life for each of us to determine what will fulfill our stewardship and then to pursue that with single-eyed focus. This is kind of an aside from the passage, but it's such an important part of stewardship. I'm just going to bring, you know, we know that life in Jesus involves, always, it's going to involve things like love and service and generosity and prayer and evangelism. And the only one who can fill the stewardship that you have is you. Every Christian's stewardship is unique to them. You have been given a stewardship with respect to all of that that Jesus wants to see happen, love and service and all the rest, and you're to steward that in his absence until he returns. So how will you live out your trustworthiness to Jesus given your own unique talents and abilities, your passions and your interests, your station in life? Just want all of us to be thinking about that right now. I've given this a lot of thought, especially in recent years. There are people in our church, some of you, who are full-time students right now. And that's kind of your life. What you are is a student. How are you going to leverage that? Your life as a student for Jesus. Or at this station in your life right now, this stage in your life, you're raising kids. How are you going to leverage your responsibility and your privilege to be raising the next generation for Jesus? Or maybe you're in retirement years and thank you, Mark. Okay. And that situation offers you some freedoms and some opportunities to invest time and energy in serving Jesus. How are you going to leverage that? How are you going to use the resources and the wisdom that God has given you over years for Jesus now? That's a stewardship issue. It's like one of my favorite internet memes. You had one job. Our one job is to be faithful to Jesus. So here's some "you had one job" pictures there. I've always liked the stop sign. Okay, So we're to be faithful to Jesus. That is our calling. While we're all about trying to be faithful to Jesus, there are going to be other people who have opinions about how well we're doing. how are we to think about people's opinions about how we're doing? Well, Paul says, verse 3, to me, it's an insignificant matter that I would be examined by you or by any human court. Which sounds either really arrogant or sounds really thick-skinned. I don't care what you think. It's really not what's going on. He's unconcerned about what other people think about how he's doing because he's not living to please other people. In fact, goes on to say, I don't even examine myself, which I find somewhat surprising because from other things Paul writes, I think that point is right. I'm not sure. Okay, so at any rate, sorry, that just kind of threw me off there. It's not that Paul didn't ever lead a reflective life or that he didn't evaluate himself, because I think it's clear that he does do that. And I think he was as effective as he was in serving Jesus because he was a very soul-searching, self-scrutinizing kind of guy. What he means here is that he doesn't come to any firm conclusions about how he was doing based on his own self-evaluations. And I think this is really important. Paul hears other people evaluating him, and he knows they can't really judge his motives. And then he admits, and you know what? I'm not even sure I know my own motives. Now, that's a really reflective thought, a self-aware kind of thought. Paul knows he can't really know and assess the impact of his efforts. He doesn't know how much impact he's making here and now. Only eternity is going to tell that. He just doesn't know. It's impossible for us to assess the actual impact of our achievements here and now. For me, for you, for any of us. I might think that I was responsible for something good happening, and then I find out a little later after it's all happened that what was really going on was somebody else did something that made all the difference. I've also had it happen that I failed in something and thought that I was the reason why the project failed and found out that there were other factors involved in the failure of the project. It wasn't just me. Maybe you've had this happen. I've seen this happen a lot with people I know and I love, and lots of you here. You've just been living your life and you're doing what you do, and someone comes up to you and says, you know, I watched your attitude as you went through that whatever, that big trial, that horrible thing that happened to you. And what you revealed about your trust in God really touched me. Or what you did, and you didn't even remember doing this, in that really hard season of your life, what you did, I saw it, and that impacted me. You didn't even know what you did. We don't really know what impact we're making. We like to think that we're making some impact, but we actually don't know. The result of self-evaluation on a bad day is depression. On a good day, it's arrogance. We just don't know. Paul says in verse 4, I'm not really aware of anything against myself, so he's got a clean conscience, which is really nice. I kind of have sometimes a clean conscience, but not to the extent Paul did, I don't think. And a clean conscience is a great thing to have, but a clean conscience isn't foolproof because I might just be forgetting something. And that's happened. Thought I was doing really well, and then somebody I know and love might tell me, did you forget about this that you just did? So he's got a clear conscience, but I'm not vindicated by this. The evaluations of other people is not the point. Self-evaluation is not the point. There's only one person's evaluation that really matters. The one who examines me is the Lord. So it's keeping a God-centered focus. That's what's crucial. And that leads him to the final section of final statement of this whole section. He says, what follows, this is a faction buster. This is a unity maker. Verse 5, therefore, don't go on passing judgment. And here he's now thinking about the church. Don't go on passing judgment against others before the time, or even about yourself, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of human hearts, and then praise will come to each person from God. Jesus is the only competent judge. He's the only one who knows everything. He knows the secret things in every one of our lives that we don't want anybody else to know. He knows the secret things that you've done for him that nobody else knows. He's the only one who can really discern motives. He knows what you did, and he knows why you did it. And then at the end, when each one of us receives whatever praise we're going to receive, we'll have the only praise that matters. We'll have the praise of the Lord Jesus. So imagine the scene at the judgment seat of Christ. We talked about this last Sunday in the previous passage, where we will stand before Jesus at this judgment seat, and your works will be evaluated by a very gracious Jesus, who will see more gold and silver and precious stones in the works that we've done than we would have ever dreamed, because he's so generous. And you hear this thunderous, well done. Can you imagine? Well done. And he gives you responsibilities, and he gives you opportunities for service in his kingdom then and there because of your faithfulness here and now. And what a day that's going to be. But right now, we honestly don't know how we're doing. I don't know, you don't know, only Jesus knows. And we're going to be okay with that. We're going to wait for the day, and between now and then, we're going to be faithful. Bowing to God's assessment of our lives and the lives of others, that's the essence of humility. And if a church is made up of humble Christians who allow God to be the one who will make final assessments on themselves and on others, there's going to be unity. And if there's disunity in a church, any kind of a fellowship of believers, it's going to be because those Christians believe that they can make final assessments on themselves and on others. And that, according to what he's saying here, is the root cause of discord in any fellowship of Jesus' followers. Humility is the solution. The problem is pride. And now, for the rest of our time together, we're thinking about Paul attacking the problem of pride and counseling us toward humility. Listen to this in verse 6. Now these things, my brothers and sisters, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos on your account, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So arrogance is a problem, which is really not surprising in the Greek city of Corinth, because in the Greek culture, the Greeks believed that humility was weakness. So the Greeks believed that the really great person was marked by hubris. That was a good thing. If you have pride, that's what you aim for. That's what marks you out as a great person. So to the Greek way of thinking, humility is just weakness. But in Christianity, humility is not weakness. Humility is Christ-like. Humility is strong. It's understanding who I am in relationship to God and living a life of submission to him. So how do we arrive at humility? It's not by trying really hard to be humble. It's simply by living in truth. That's what Paul says. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, but he's speaking to us. This is the kind of rhetorical question you don't want to be asked. By the way, who considers you superior? Nobody. What do you have that you didn't receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So he's speaking now to the proud, self-made man or woman. And the point is, you know, professional basketball players don't choose their gene pool so that they'll end up 6'6". People who are very successful in working with computers and the internet and all the tech products in our world today didn't choose to be born in an era and in a country where that's more highly valued than being able to work a team of mules on a farm. And if it's true that in the material world, what we have, we've received, it's even more true in the spiritual world for every one of us. Nobody worked hard to be saved. Nobody labored hard for grace. Nobody worked hard to get a spiritual gift. Everything we have in Christ, we've received as God's gracious gift. So to boast about some gift that you've received, maybe it's a service gift, or maybe it's a leadership gift, or a teaching gift, or something, to boast about that is as silly as Victor Wembanyama bragging that he's taller than Dave Smith. You know, sorry, it's just not much to brag about. The point is that we're to take whatever it is we've been given and use it to be a blessing to other people. And that was a lesson the Corinthians hadn't yet learned. They were sitting pretty on top of the heap, and they liked the view from there. So listen to Paul now. Verse 8, you're already filled, you've already become rich, you've become kings without us. You hear the sarcasm just dripping. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. And then we're just thinking Jesus' words. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. Well, the Corinthians were already satisfied. They weren't hungry. Jesus went on to say, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the gentle, they'll inherit the earth. The Corinthians had already inherited everything they wanted. They're already living like kings. What do they need from God? That's the Sermon on the Mount. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea, and he says to them, you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Paul would say to the Corinthians, you don't know how bad off you really are. Because they weren't seeing things clearly. That's a lack of humility. Apparently, the Corinthians were paragons of strength. Apparently, the apostles, Paul and Apollos and all of them, apparently they were just incredibly the epitome of weakness. For I think, Paul says, God has exhibited us, the apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to mankind. Talk about things being upside down. It was God's plan that Paul and the other Christian leaders should be in places of humility, in situations that are hard, last place, the least of all. That's just astonishing. They're the top guns, the big wigs in the Christian movement, and that's God's choice for how they're going to live. It's astonishing. To anybody who's watching that, you're saying you're God's chosen leaders? Well, look at your life. Angels are astonished by that. But we shouldn't be astonished, because that's just the life of Jesus. Jesus lived the theology of the barnyard and the manger. He lived the theology of the crown of thorns and the cross. And that's why Paul embraced the life he had, because it's so closely aligned with the life of Jesus. He even said in one of his letters, everybody who wants to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't be surprised if it comes. That's just following in Jesus' footsteps. Now, and it's not that Paul enjoyed persecution, it's just that he saw that the Corinthians' theology of the palace was all wrong. It's the theology of the barnyard and the manger. That's Jesus' way. So he describes his life. This is the description of an apostolic life. We are fools on account of Christ, but you're prudent in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're without honor. Up to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands when we're verbally abused. We bless when we're persecuted. We endure when we're slandered. We reply as friends. We have become as the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things, even until now. That's Paul's life. So, which group had the most pleasant life? Paul and his crew or the Corinthians? Well, obviously, it's the Corinthians. They had a good life. And it's not bad to have a good, pleasant life. And I'm not saying any of us should be ashamed or feel guilty if the life that we have, if that's our lot, we have a pleasant life. Not at all. But let's go on to just ask another question or two. Between the two, who had the most powerful life? Whose life counted more for eternity? Whose life better aligned with the life of Jesus? Paul's or the Corinthian kings? Now, in saying that, to my way of thinking, this is simply saying that we should not, at all costs, cling to our material wealth and benefits. We should not, at all costs, make sure that everybody always thinks well of us. We should not, at all costs, demand leisure as if that was our right. There's nothing wrong with material wealth or being well thought of or leisure. But it's possible by releasing our grip on our wealth or even our reputation or our leisure, we might shine brighter for Jesus. So don't hold on to it. Don't cling to it. What Paul's doing here is he's putting out a vision for you and me. This is a very radical kind of thing. To put at risk for Jesus those things that make our lives so pleasant. In a nutshell, that's what discipleship is all about, right? That's just what following Jesus looks like. And that's a vision worth living for. That's a vision worth suffering for. That's a vision worth dying for. Now, Paul's real clear. He says, I'm not writing these things to shame you. So I'm not saying these things to shame you or me or any of us. It's just kind of a wake-up call to look at things maybe in a little bit different way. Remember, Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, the immediate response was shame for what they had done in sinning and what they had become. They became sinners. Paul's not writing here to shame anybody. Got an entirely different purpose, to admonish you as my beloved children. So he's actually just offering them some counsel. Here's some free advice. Just some fatherly advice. He loved them, wanted nothing but the best for them. We're 1 week away from Father's Day, so let's just listen to what Paul has to say to us, Dad. If you had countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. So I'm a dad. Lots of you guys here are dads. And we dads often have said similar things to our kids that Paul is saying here to his kids, spiritual kids. Play the imitation game with me. Come on, imitate me. Do as I do. I want you to be imitators of me. And he's not saying follow me like instead of Apollos. No, just look at my life and follow me. Something about the way he's living, he wants the Corinthians, he wants us to follow. And it's what he's just been saying. Be as willing to suffer for Jesus as I am. Be willing to be as roughly treated as I am for Jesus. Be as willing to be poorly thought of as I am for Jesus. You've seen me live it. Follow me. And here's this dad. He's not calling his children to a safe life. He's not calling his children to a comfortable life. He's calling them to a meaningful life. Life that will make impact for eternity. And he's calling you and me to the exact same thing. Now, he's wrapping up here, and we're wrapping up. So there's a point of accountability. And to ensure that the Corinthians remember how Paul followed Jesus, he's sending Timothy to them. Who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. So Timothy's another one of Paul's kids, and Timothy was with Paul in Corinth, so the Corinthians knew Timothy well. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So this is stuff Paul talked about all the time. And I think what he has in mind here is, this is what I want you to remember, that whether, and we saw this last Sunday, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Northwest, or your ABF, or your care group, or your committee here at church, or whatever ministry you have, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you. It's all yours. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. All that we have to do is remember our place in the universe. We've received everything in Christ. Unbelievable riches. And we belong to him. We're his. We're sons and daughters of God, and we're servant stewards whose only concern is to make sure that Jesus' work gets done. Now, if it seems like I've said, and the last thing he says three or four times here, this is really the last thing he says. And it's strong. It's very strong. It's a warning. It's sometimes called a threat. So let's just listen to what Paul says here. Some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I'll find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God is not in words, but in power. What do you desire? That I come to you with a rod or with love? And a spirit of gentleness. So this is power. He's talking about power, but it's not the power of oratory or eloquent preaching or well-phrased prayers. It's not the power of somebody who's got the power to boss around other people. It's the power that comes when we're willing to be inconvenienced for Jesus' sake. It's the power that comes when we are willing to lose status for Jesus' sake. Or to put a pleasant life at risk for Jesus is the power of humility. There's tremendous power in humility, like when Jesus washed his 12 disciples' feet and proved that he had not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When you give yourself to serve someone in Jesus' name, there is power there, undeniable power. And on the very next day, when Jesus gave himself on a cross and actually became that ransom. There's power there, the power of his self-sacrificing love. When you give yourself in self-sacrificing love to someone else, there's power. And that kind of power is what Jesus is looking for us to demonstrate to a watching world. And when we do that together, there is unity. I want to just read from John chapter 17. This is Jesus' prayer for the church. This prayer came after the foot washing, after the Passover meal, after all the teaching. He prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So when we love each other and are one, when we're unified, the world sees, oh, Jesus was sent by the Father. I in them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and you love them just as you love me. Father, we pray right now that we would pursue unity for all we're worth, and that we would follow the example of our Savior, who washed feet, gave himself for us, and that we would adopt his lifestyle so that there'd be no arrogance, no pride, just a desire to serve, just a desire to love, resulting in unity, this unity-starved world in which we live, and that they might see in us, loving each other, you. So we pray all this and ask that you would lead us into the path of love and service. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, friends. Have a wonderful time of visiting now, and have a great rest of your morning. You're dismissed.